Heavenly Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be honouring and glorifying to you, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I don't know whether anyone other than Guy and I are great Twitterers. We seem to see each other regularly on Twitter. maybe you're a Facebook person, maybe you don't do either. But you may be aware of the hashtags that we've had. Hashtag pray for Paris, hashtag pray for France. And then after the attack in Westminster and the attack in London Bridge and the tragedy of the Grenfell Tower fire, people were putting up a hashtag saying pray for London. And somebody said in reply to one of these tweets, prayer? What these people need is practical help. Blankets, clothing, food. That was particularly after the Grenfell tragedy. And the implication was, what's the point of praying? Prayer is a useless exercise that does nothing. And in our secular society, that is how people will see the business of prayer. Why waste time praying to a God who isn't there? Well, I wanted to convince you tonight that prayer is one of the most effective things that you can ever do. That's a bold claim, isn't it? But I want to prove to you from Scripture, prayer is one of the most effective things that you can ever do. If you are a Christian, you are urged by the Apostle Paul to join in the struggle of mission through the ministry of prayer. Verse 30, he says, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. It is essential that we pray. You may not be serving God on the other side of the world, but you are serving the other side of the world when you pray to God for them. And that's the great mystery of the work of mission. That somehow our prayers are being heard by God, our prayers that we pray here are being heard by God and used there as part of the work of advancing his kingdom. So let's look at these verses and see how Paul is... see if we can grasp what Paul is saying to us, some very real and serious things about the reality of prayer. Let me just explain the setting. After the long theological doctrinal chapters of Romans, we're in very practical territory in chapters 14 and 15 and 16. And Paul is writing to the Romans. We need to remind ourselves from chapter 1, you had it yesterday, that Romans is about the good news that is for Jew and Gentile, that we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel of God, says Paul at the beginning of the letter. And look at how he describes himself here in chapter 15 and verse 16. He says, I am a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentile. Ministering the gospel of God, or as the NIV has it, in the priestly service of the gospel of God. That is, like all Christians, he stands as a minister between God and the world. Just as the priests brought the prayers of the people and brought them to God, and they took the word of God and they read it and taught it to the people, so that's the calling of every Christian. We are all a royal priesthood. And our goal is to bring the message of God to the world, and it's the good news of God. Look at verse 20. Paul says, I've made it my aim, my ambition, to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named. I want to take the gospel where Christ has never been known. He wants to go to completely unreached people groups and bring the gospel to them. And he tells them that he's taking an offering from the Macedonian churches to help the churches in Jerusalem. And this is a big thing. The Macedonian churches have received the gospel because Paul was sent out. Now they're sending an offering back of thanksgiving to help their poverty-stricken Christian brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And when he's done that, he hopes to take his mission west to sail down the Mediterranean, to visit Rome, and then to go on to Spain. So he's setting out his plans. He doesn't know what comes next. Reading prayer letters is interesting, isn't it? Especially old ones. I have a filing cabinet full of them. as you would expect. And it's interesting to go back and read the old prayer letters and see what people thought would happen and see how different life has turned out. Malcolm and Ruth Firth said, "We're praying for a church planter," back in 2010. "Cannot imagine that we could ever plant a church. Now they've done it and there are 80 people in the church." So, you know, the Lord surprises us, doesn't he? He has a plan and we don't know what our future is going to hold. Paul didn't know how difficult his journey to Rome was going to be. He didn't know he would come to Rome as a prisoner. But knowing how difficult his life had already been, all the trouble he'd had in Asia and in Macedonia and Achaia and so on, knowing what he'd already gone through, he knew that he needed the Romans' prayers. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? So let's take his words phrase by phrase. Verse 30. "Now I beg you, brethren, I appeal to you, brothers." He's calling out to them. He's urging them. He's pleading for their prayers because their prayers are essential. You ever think that about your prayers? That your prayers are essential? Someone else's prayers, maybe. Surely not mine. We tend to think of our prayers as kind of some optional extra that won't make any difference at all. You ever had this experience as a parent that you're in your car, you're strapped into the front seats, your child is in the back seat, in a child seat, and they're sitting there and they're going like this to make the car go faster. And it's all completely pointless because you're stuck in four lanes of static traffic on the M4. And they turn around and they see the child going like this. "Oh, come on, Daddy, let's get there quicker. Come on, come on." And you just say, "How sweet." Is that what you think about prayer as being? You know, in the work of mission, the really big work, the work that the engine of the car is doing, well, that's the work being done by the missionary. Surely my prayers are just like the little boy in the back seat of the car, rocking his body backwards and forwards to make the car go a little bit faster in his mind, but it's actually utterly pointless. No, says Paul. Absolutely not. It's not pointless. Look at the language he uses here. "I beg you, brethren, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me." The NIV says, "Join me in my struggle." I like that phrase. Paul says, "I may be struggling, but when you pray with me, you join me in my struggle." And it's that sense of shared striving. Literally, the word in Greek is the word from which we get our word agonizing. Our shared struggle, the hard work of prayer. As we pray together with people and we long for news, we are sharing in their struggle. And be very clear about this. Paul sees those who pray for him as working with him. Prayer is the work. That's why he calls them brothers. They wouldn't be brothers if they weren't fully praying for him. He loves them because of their prayers. And this is not the only time that Paul speaks like this. Keep a finger in at Romans 15 and turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 1 and verse 11. There's a little phrase there. It comes out differently in each translation, but it's unmistakable, really. Paul has described his sufferings in Asia, chapter 1, verse 8 of 2 Corinthians. "We don't want you to be ignorant of the trouble that came to us in Asia," which is what we would call Turkey. "He despaired almost of life, but that drove him to depend on God, who worked in the past, works in the present, will work in the future. He depended on God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, present, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." That's all the action of God, isn't it? Past, present, and future. That's the divine side of prayer, the deliverance of God in Paul's life. It was all down to the power of God. But read on. He also then says, "You also helping together in prayer for us." You know, it was all God's deliverance, but you were helping. Your prayers helped. The prayers of many had a dynamic effect in Paul's life. God actually used those prayers. He delighted to answer those prayers because God delights to listen to our prayers and to answer them. It is a relationship in which God acts in answer to people's prayers. And he involves us in the outworking of his kingdom through prayer. Now turn on, keep that finger in Romans 15, and turn on to Philippians 1, verse 19. Paul knows that he's in prison. He's describing his imprisonment when he's writing to the Philippians. He's in Rome by this stage. And he talks about whether he will be released or not, or whether he will die or whether he'll be released. And he says, verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, Paul is in prison in Rome. You would think that his major comfort would be the work of the Holy Spirit. That would be the thing that would really encourage him. But what is it that encourages him? It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And you might therefore think, well, what else does he need? But Paul says, it is your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. Those two things go together. The prayers of the Philippians were part of God's plan for Paul's life. They were the means by which the Philippians could call down the power of that Holy Spirit into Paul's life. Prayer was being used as an instrument by God in some mysterious way that we do not fully understand. Their prayers mattered. Their prayers were important. And you have this balance in Romans 15, in 2 Corinthians 1, in Philippians 1, where the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of us as Christians to pray go together. The human activity of prayer and the delivering power of God. Now, in the Christian life, prayer is one of those areas where we see the compatible nature of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. They fit together. It's not either God is sovereign or our prayers. The two fit together. And the problem with prayer is that many people go to one of those two extremes. I grew up in a tradition where the sovereignty of God was so focused on that all you did was name God as sovereign. You simply acknowledged God and confessed how sinful and weak we are, which is also true. But you never actually dared to ask God for much. Our prayers were very unambitious, because surely it's in God's sovereign will, and we must not tell God what his will is. And so our prayers were rather fatalistic. He already knew who he was going to save, so why would he need us to pray to him? He knows the end from the beginning. That's all true, but it's half of the picture. That's one extreme, the fatalism extreme. The other extreme is the extreme of those who think it all depends on our prayers. And it's all down to us. I can think of the local charismatic pastor and his wife in Kesgrave when I was a pastor. And they would talk about claiming healing from sickness. And it was about what they were claiming. And they would walk around the town on their prayer walks claiming the town for the kingdom of God, and so on. I must pray harder because everything depends on my prayers. And so people, particularly in an African context, work themselves into a frenzy as they pray, and they think they will be heard because of their many words. That was something Jesus spoke against, wasn't it? Jesus tells us that that is pagan prayer. That's how the pagans pray, with their many words. Biblical Christian prayer is not a blend of the two. It's a third way. And it's a third way in which the prayers of men and women and the sovereignty of God are completely compatible. For God, who is sovereign, is by his Holy Spirit sovereignly moving us to pray. He is behind and under and through our prayers to move us to pray. And we who come in our prayers to pray to a loving heavenly Father, we find him to be a Father who loves to hear and answer the prayers of his children. So the sovereignty of God and our responsibility to pray are not two things fighting against each other and balancing each other out. They are this wonderful mystery of God's sovereignty and our responsibility working together in prayer, this instrument that he has given us to advance his kingdom. That's a big idea, and we have to go over it many times perhaps to grasp something of what I'm trying to grasp at there. Come back to Romans 15 and verse 30. You've got the same balance here. Paul has focused on the Romans. Strive together with me in prayers to God for me. That's the human side, isn't it? It is earnest, serious prayer. But why pray like that? We pray like that because of who God is. And what he gives us here in these verses is the greatest motivation for praying that we could ever ask for. The motivation is all in the character of God. God is the God who is worth praying to. And he mentions all three persons of the Trinity in turn. So verse 30 he says, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, or through our Lord Jesus Christ, we should pray first of all because Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the great reason to pray, isn't it? Jesus has conquered death, he's risen, he's ascended, he sits on the throne of heaven. We are coming to the one who has broken death's power and sits in the very throne of power itself in heaven. He's seated at God's right hand. He's our great high priest. He has every right to enter heaven, to enter the Father's presence, for the atonement he's made is utterly satisfactory. And no other religion in the world can make a claim like that. You know, every other world religion has its gurus and its teachers and its prophets, but they do not stand in heaven interceding on our behalf. We pray because of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who took the name Jesus, he who was anointed as the Christ, the Messiah who had come to die, is now our Lord Jesus Christ on the throne of heaven, and we can pray to him. What a motivation to pray. We're praying through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he uses an unusual phrase. I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit. Now, it's always good, isn't it, to look for the surprises in a passage. And here's a surprise. I would have expected it to say, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Truly, when we pray, we are seeking the Holy Spirit's power to work in answer to our prayers. But there is something else that's being alluded to here. The Holy Spirit, when we are born again, the Holy Spirit comes and unites us to Christ. We are united to Jesus, and that brings us into the new life that is in Christ. We are in communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit changes us on the inside, and that not only changes our nature here, our character, but it changes our relationships. It relates us to Christ. We are united to him. There is this precious bond between us and Jesus, and that then works its way out into a precious bond with our fellow Christians, something we're going to be expressing as we take communion. And Paul wrote this to the Romans in Romans 5, and verse 5, some wonderful favourite words of mine. He says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When we come to faith in Christ, our hearts are filled with the joy and peace of knowing God. The assurance that comes from faith. And it's not just something that affects us individually. It's a wonderful thing that it affects us, and it overwhelms us, and it transforms us. But it also affects our relationship with our fellow Christians. John, the apostle, says, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers and our sisters in Christ. When we see people involved in world mission to the lost, in faraway places, in tough places, places near to hand that just happen to be very tough, the love of the Holy Spirit floods our hearts and moves us to pray for them. Because we're united to Christ, and the love of the Holy Spirit's been shed abroad in our hearts, that motivates us. They know the same work of the Holy Spirit. We are united by the Holy Spirit's work. And prayer, in that instance, is evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in us. So here's a second reason for praying. Christ is Lord, and the Holy Spirit's been shed abroad in our hearts. His love fills us, and that not only fills us with love for God, but love for our fellow Christians as they work in the work of mission. So therefore we should pray. And thirdly, says Paul, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Typically in Paul's letters, when he uses the name God, he uses it to refer to God the Father, simply as God. And prayer is always ultimately addressed to God the Father. For when we pray, we come moved by the Holy Spirit to pray in the name of Jesus to God the Father. And what kind of Father is he? He is a loving Father. He's a father who loves to give good gifts to his children. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's the Father to whom we're praying. And that is his heart, a loving Father's heart. He delights to advance his kingdom in answer to his people's prayers. So, if we ever question the value of our prayers, think about who we are praying to. We are praying in the love of the Holy Spirit through our Lord Jesus Christ to God our Father, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What greater motivation could we want for praying than the very character of God himself? Now, I want you to notice here, as we move along, that the prayers that Paul asks them to pray are very practical. Look at verse 31. Pray that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. He's heading for Jerusalem. He's gathered all this money that's been given together. The new Christians in Macedonia want to bless the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. But there are unbelievers in Jerusalem who hate Paul and who want to kill him. It is dangerous to go to Jerusalem for Paul. Now, we know that even more than Paul, because we've got the whole of the Acts of the Apostles in our Bibles. We know the end of the story. Spoiler alert. He ends up dying for his faith. We know that it's a perilous journey. We know that when he got there, there were leaders in Jerusalem who tried to lynch him. And failing that, they wanted him put on trial as an enemy of the state. So that the end of the Acts of the Apostles finishes, like all of the Gospels finish, with a trial. And Acts reflects the shape of the Gospels as you have this trial of Paul as he stands up for the Gospel. Now, we are Christians today at a time when the Christian church is suffering massively. Where Christians are being martyred for their faith across the world. Yet, strangely, at a time when the word martyr has been twisted on its head by jihadists. Jihadists think to be a martyr, you've got to kill yourself and kill others with you. Christians know that to be a martyr means to be willing to die yourself at the hands of those who wish to kill you. Do we not therefore want to pray for our fellow Christians in Pakistan, those who've been imprisoned for their faith, and in Iran and Egypt and Iraq, those who are being massacred in Syria? Pray for Christians serving in places across sub-Saharan Africa. Phil and Carolyn Reed are hoping to go back to Burkina Faso at the end of the month. And the security they're going to have is going to have to be tighter because of the dangers of kidnap in Burkina Faso and further north in Mali. We need to be praying for them. For the powers of darkness in the heavenly realms want to destroy what they're doing. Want to destroy Phil's Bible translation work. They want to frustrate the mission of the church in that part of the world. I was really struck by this when I was with them in November of last year in Burkina Faso. And I went to visit Phil's Bible translation project. He is translating the Bible into Fulfuldi, a dialect of the Fulani tribes that move across sub-Saharan Africa. And there are about 2 million of them in Burkina Faso. They don't have a complete Bible in their own language. He's working on the Old Testament. And every missionary translator employs a national who speaks the language, who is sympathetic, and who will work with them to make sure they get the language right. So I was in Phil's office. There is a national translator sitting there on one side and Phil at the desk on the other. And in comes another missionary who works on a similar translation project elsewhere, and he has a meeting with them. And they're all talking in French, which I only vaguely understand. I certainly can't speak it. And during the meeting, he breaks some news. There is another project, a translation of another Fulfulde dialect in Mali, the country to the north, where people are regularly kidnapped by Al-Qaeda. And some Al-Qaeda rebels came into a village where there's a national speaker of the language, and she's been working in a Bible translation project. She was in Ouagadougou, the capital of Burkina, just a few months before, in January of last year, coming to work together with them on their translation project. And they had heard that day that she had been murdered for her faith. And I will never forget the response of that Burkina national worker who works with Phil. He jumped off his chair and he ran around the room. Ay, 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 ay. The shock as he responded to that news was massive. This is the cost of being a Christian in Burkina Faso and Mali. How they need our prayers to join them in their struggle. For the powers of evil want to destroy what they are doing. And so Paul asks the Romans to pray that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God. But Paul says to them, please pray about the future plans. I want to be delivered, but I want to come to you. I want to get to Rome and I want to be refreshed in your company. And he says, pray that I may come to you with joy by the will of God. Do you notice that? When we pray, we do not know what God's will is for the future. God's secret will is known only to God, so we must be careful when we pray. John Stott says this, the purpose of prayer is emphatically not to bend God's will to ours, but rather to align our will to his. The promise that our prayers will be answered is conditional on our asking according to his will. Consequently, every prayer we pray should be a variation on the theme, your will be done. So, in GBM, we pray that new workers will be sent, but we don't know if their funds will be raised. We pray that they will settle and learn the language, that they will be kept safe in their journeys, that their visas will be renewed, that people will be saved and churches will be planted and leaders will be trained and they will be able to lead new churches. But we do not know if it is God's will for that to happen. Sometimes, tragically, a missionary dies in a road accident and we say, why did God let that happen? Sometimes a missionary suffers a breakdown in health and they have to withdraw from the work for a while until they can recover. They have to come home. Graham and Sally Jones have gone through all of that experience. Sometimes there are riots when there's an election and they have to be out of the country as they are at the moment. Sometimes people get their visa revoked. Sometimes it is the Lord's will for these things to happen and we don't know why. But we do know this, that those who serve in the fellowship of mission with a host of other people praying for them, whatever happens, they will have a peace and a joy in knowing that God's will is being done. And a peace and joy in God through prayer that will carry them through those storms. And they may not see God answering prayers in ways that they expected, but they will see a wisdom in the way that God works out his answers to our prayers. So when Paul prays, verse 33, now the God of peace be with you all, amen. It's not just a little sign-off phrase, just a throwaway comment. It's loaded with meaning. It's a statement in the context of prayer. If we join with others in mission, and in the struggle of and striving of prayer, God will not be far away from us. God will be there giving us peace. The peace, the God of peace will be with you. We will be in communion with him. And above all things, however rocky the road, however frustrating sometimes it will be, how often there are setbacks, he will still give us the peace that passes all understanding, that is only known by those who have been much in prayer. Are you going to be part of that? Are you going to revive your prayers, the earnestness of what you pray for? Because the joy that is involved and the peace that is involved and the fellowship that is involved in praying together in mission is one of the greatest joys of the Christian life. And seeing how God answers our prayers gives us a rejoicing that is far, far beyond anything else that we could ever know. May God bind us together in the work of prayer for mission. Bind us together in him. Give us peace in so doing. And lead us to glorify him for the many ways that he answers our prayers.